Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation. We've come to chapter 11 in our study through this book. God in this book is revealing His plan for His church, talking very much about the same things we just sang about in Psalm 83, which is the battle between His people and the world. And we're going to see that very clearly in this text from chapter 11. I'll say before I read it, this will not make sense, I don't think, upon the first reading. But we want to ask the Lord to guide us. And as we try to, again, unravel some of these Old Testament threads that are brought together in this text, I think the bottom line message will become very clear to us. Let's listen now and give attention to the Word of God. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies dwell on the earth. I'm sorry, we'll see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after these 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless His word to us as we try to understand it this morning. So as I understand it, today is the day in which our president will be taking the oath of office for his second term. And one of the things that will not happen As a part of this, is a benediction will not be given by an evangelical pastor named Louis Giglio. Louis Giglio is a pastor of a large church in Atlanta who's pretty well known as a speaker. He has been instrumental in a ministry to try to bring relief to people suffering in the sex trafficking industry around the world. He's done quite an amazing work in that area, so much so that he was identified as a good candidate to give the benediction at the inauguration. But about last 2 weeks ago, some group dug up a sermon that Louis Giglio had preached 15 years ago, in which he taught the biblical position on homosexuality, in which he said homosexuality is a sin, but there is hope for sinners in the gospel. And that message was posted, and very quickly the White House was scrambling to distance himself. And so this man, a Christian pastor, teaching a Christian message 15 years ago, is now disqualified from offering a Christian, ostensibly Christian benediction at the inauguration. And it's quite striking because Louis Giglio has not made it a habit of speaking on this issue. One time in 15 years where that was the subject of the talk he did. The fact that he's been relatively silent on the issue isn't enough. The fact that he's done all this good work in the human trafficking industry isn't enough. No, unless Louis Giglio openly affirms homosexuality as a positive moral good, he will not be allowed to speak on the national stage. Kevin DeYoung had an interesting response to this, as Kevin DeYoung is wont to do. He said, we should consider this our Independence Day. Because if Christians ever harbored the idea that you can sort of compromise and get the world to like you, that fiction has been revealed as what it is, a fiction. It's not going to happen. The world doesn't want to hear what the church has to say. And the world will do whatever it can to silence the witness of the church. And that's really what this passage is about. The world wants to silence the church and will work relentlessly to do that. But Jesus Christ ensures that his people, his church, will complete their work of testifying to the truth of God's word. And we're going to do that right up until the time when there is no more opposition to his church in the world. Now, this is presented graphically for us to impress this point upon us. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you can maybe draw these two witnesses. What happens to the two witnesses? And listen carefully for who these two witnesses are and what that has to do with us. And if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin, and I'll be referring to some of the cross-references that are in your bulletin as we work our way through the passage. The first thing I want us to see is that the world will relentlessly try to silence the church. We see this in the first two verses of our text. Remember, let's get our bearings here quickly. The book has given us this vision of the throne room of heaven, and Christ, the Lamb of God, has come and taken this great scroll, which were God's plans, and he's unsealing this scroll. And so we had the seven seals, and then following that, we have these seven trumpets that have been blowing. And just like was the case with the seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude that had two scenes in it, two scenes that pointed to the church. And those are described in Revelation chapter 7. So now we find ourselves here in chapters 10 and 11, between the sixth and the seventh seal. We read at the end of chapter 11 what happens when the seventh trumpet blows. And so again, it's an interlude with two scenes. And we saw the scene last week in chapter 10, this mighty angel, this massive, glorious angel sent from heaven to give John a scroll, which he ate, the word of God, which he was then to proclaim. And really what we're seeing here in chapter 11 then is, how is the world going to respond to the message of that's been given to John, that's been given to the church? And I think if you understand that, that's what's being dealt with here. How is the world going to respond to the witness of the church? You understand a lot about what this passage is about. It cuts through a lot of the confusion that some of the imagery is giving us. Well, you see that John in chapter 11 is still a participant. He gets sucked right into the drama. It's a vision. He's seeing it. And then suddenly he's involved in the process. And he continues this. He's told by this mighty angel described in chapter 10 to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. I don't know if you ever go out and if you ever cut down your own Christmas tree. Sometimes they'll give you this sort of big cane pole, you know, a large pole that's kind of flexible, and you can stick it up there. So at least you're not chopping down, you know, a 17-foot tree and trying to jam it in your house, because after all, outdoors, things look a little bit smaller than they really are. So they want to prevent that. So John is given sort of like that, a measuring stick that's got a known length on it. He needs to go and measure the temple and some of the temple furniture and the people that are there. Now, if you take what's called a preterist view of Revelation, you're thinking that, well, he's measuring a temple. There's got to be the temple there. This has to be before the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you're a futurist, you're saying, well, the temple is going to be rebuilt sometime in the future. And this is dealing with some future temple. But if you're an idealist, which is the approach we're taking, you're thinking, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the temple? And you're also asking the question, what is the Old Testament background for this? And if you ask that, you'll find that both in the book of Zechariah and in the book of Ezekiel, there is a scene in which the temple is measured. It's quite interesting. In both those cases, the physical temple is knocked down. It's during the time of the Babylonians have destroyed the physical temple. And it's so a vision of this temple, which we know in the New Testament is a figure for the church. I put in your outline Revelation 3:12 just to show you, even within the book of Revelation, this is the language. He who overcomes, I will, this is in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. How can a person be a pillar in the temple? The obvious imagery there is that the temple is a picture of God's people. Paul says to the church, you are the temple of the living God. And so we see here measuring the church, getting its dimensions, is a way to say we've marked out and protected the people of God. They are protected. They're measured. Any of you who owns property knows that on your deed you have measurements, you have dimensions. The part that's yours, that belongs to you, is measurable. And this is what is referred to here. This part is protected by God. And you see that because in verse 2 it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given over to the Gentiles. So the part that's not measured is the unprotected part, the part that's going to be invaded by pagans and attacked. And you see this will also affect the holy city. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, everywhere else in the book of Revelation, the holy city is a description also of the people of God. So I want to see what you have here is a description that says the church is at one time completely protected by God, measured by God. And again, he measures the people, right? It says there. And at the same time, the church is vulnerable to attack. The pagans are in the outer courts. They're trampling the city. How can this be? I give you a quote from the commentator Dennis Johnson. He says, the unmeasured courtyard given to the Gentiles and the holy city trampled by the Gentiles balance the portrait of the church as the measured sanctuary Though protected from apostasy and God's wrath, the church is exposed to physical coercion, social contempt, and violence. This is a picture we've been seeing. God keeps His people spiritually secure. That does not mean that you're kept physically secure. That's the health and wealth gospel that has no correlation to life in this world. So you've got the pagans attacking on the outside, trampling the people. At the same time, those people are measured and protected by God. Now, it says that this is going to go on for 42 months. And as we've seen throughout the book, the numbers in the book are symbolical and often have Old Testament references. If you're good at math, you may have realized 42 months is also 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And that is a time frame used several times in the book of Daniel. I gave you one example. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It's 3.5. A time, times, and half a time. And Daniel mentions that a couple of times. It's a time of persecution for the church. And so I want you to realize that this time here, measured in months, is a symbolic time representing the entire period of the church age from Christ's ascension into Christ's coming again, his second coming. That's what's being described here in this chapter. Now, the point of this, I think, for us is to realize that the church is going to be under attack the entire time until Jesus comes again. And we know that's true from other places in the Bible. One of the commentators I mentioned there, G.K. Beale, said there's no time in which the church is ever in a peaceful relationship with the world. I was just reading the opening editorial in World Magazine the other day. And it's about Hobby Lobby, a Christian-run, family-owned business who's being told by our government that if they don't provide abortifacients for their employees, they're going to be fined at a rate of over $1 million a day. And Hobby Lobby's fighting against this in the courts. You're going to force us to provide certain things in our health care plan. Can we at least suspend the $1 million-plus a day fines until after the court decides on the case? The government's response was no. This is going to cause this company to stop doing business. Thousands of employees. Ostensibly, it's a time when we need jobs, but shut the church up. And of course, that's just but one of many, many examples of the fact that the world wants to silence the church. In some places in the world, that is literally means martyrdom. Churches are burned. People are killed for their gospel witness. You have to realize this affects your life too. The people of the world don't want to hear about your Christian witness. And it helps to know that. It helps to know what the situation is as you try to live in this world. Well, secondly, we see that Jesus gives power to his witnessing church. Yes, the world is going to try to silence the church, but Jesus gives power to his church. In verse 3, we're introduced to these two witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Well, who are these two witnesses? What is going on? Again, if you take the view that most of what's in this book is directed at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you think that these are two historical figures that were around in the late 60s. If you have a futurist view, you think that there are two people that are going to be coming sometime in the future. It's interesting here because what happens to them, we're told that the whole earth sees what happens to these two people that are killed. And so the interpretation I'm going to give you is different than these are two individuals. Hal Lindsey says that's no problem because when these two people are killed, it'll be shown on TV worldwide. And so everybody would see it. But I don't think it's talking about two individuals. And the reason, again, is we go back to the Old Testament background here. Two witnesses, first of all, are authoritative. You need two witnesses to establish the validity of a matter. I gave you Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And notice that the witnesses are in sackcloth. There's the stance of humility and mourning over sin, and they're called prophets. They're called prophets, and so they are bringing the word of God. They're prophesying to the people. Now, verse 4 says that these two are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And this is why we read Zechariah chapter 4 earlier in the service. And what did we say there? We said that God has empowered his church by this supply of his Holy Spirit, which is pictured as oil there. And that in particular, he provided a kingly figure and a priestly figure, these two anointed ones who stood by the Lord. And I think if you put this all together, what you see is he's saying here, these two witnesses act as prophets, priests, and kings of the Lord. Now, who would that be? Well, in Revelation 1, verse 6, and in 5, verse 10, God's people are called kings and priests who will reign on the earth. This is a reference to the witnessing function of the church. The church. God's witness on the earth. And it says that the witness will prophesy 1,260 days. Another weird number. What does it mean? Well, if you work on a lunar calendar like they did, 30 days, guess how many months that is? 42 months, 3.5 years. It's the same time period. This whole time period in which the church is under attack, the church is called to witness to God. It's interesting. We don't really know. Why is it measured in months when it's describing a siege of the city? And why is it described in days when it's talking about our witness? I think part of that is that, you know, the way sieges work, they were measured in months. And your witnessing function as a Christian is measured in days. It's a daily job. It's a daily calling that you are to witness to the truth of God every single day. It's this whole time period. Lewis Brighton says it this way. The two witnesses are symbolized by the two lampstands because they represent the church in her royal priestly prophetic witness to the gospel message of Christ in the world. That's what's being pictured here. And notice that there's power in this witness. There's power in it. You see how it's described here. It says that if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in the same manner. They have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy, and the power over the waters to turn them into the blood and to strike the earth with plagues. And you might be saying, well, what does that mean? I don't see that power in the church. I'd like to be able to call down fire, but it doesn't happen. What's this referring to? And if you know your Bible, you realize this is referring to Elijah, who called down fire from God when Ahab had sent people to arrest him. And Elijah, who prayed that the heavens would shut and it would not rain for about 3.5 years, it turns out. And it didn't rain. And it's a reference to Moses, who was the one who turned water into blood and who brought all these plagues. And so what's really being said is the church is imbued with the power and the spirit of Elijah and Moses. That's the power. Not so that you can call down fire, but that same spirit that was in them is what enlivens the church. That's the power in the church's witness. And so despite the fact that the people around you want to shut you up, you should never, ever be afraid of what they can do to you. Not a little bit. Because the power of God, that power is the power at work in the church and in all the people in the church who witness to who God is. In 2004, one man decided he was going to start a ministry praying for and ministering to all the state elected officials who met at the Indiana State House. Just one guy. And he got recruited people who would pray. Let's pray for our state legislators by name. Let's encourage people to get the Christians to get to know their state legislators and have a concern for them. And now this organization is in all 50 states. And if you sign up, they'll send you an email every day. Here's three of your state legislators to pray for. And the people at the state house, I mean, nowhere in politics are we going to see heaven on earth. We know that. But they said at our state house, the change that's come over, just the way it functions has been remarkable. And a lot of it's been the witness of Christians. Just one guy had this vision. Understand that the witness we have is powerful. People's lives are changed. God changes people through the work of His church. We have power in the church. Now, as a member of the church, thirdly, you have a limited time in which to do your witnessing. You see in verse 7 here that there is a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, who makes war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And if you go back a few chapters, you see that this angel of the bottomless pit, the angel of the abyss, is the devil. And the devil and the demonic forces that come and make war in those in chapter 9, it was against unbelievers. Here, it's against believers in the church. And look at what happens. It says these people are killed. Their bodies are left to lie about for 3.5 days. They are not buried. And furthermore, there's tremendous celebration over that. You see here that it says that they were killed in the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and where our Lord was crucified. And again, these are references to the historical enemies of God's people, the nation of Sodom, notorious for sin. Egypt, the place of oppression of God's people. And Jerusalem, the place where Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified. And so it's again saying the enemies of God are going to be attacking the church and will apparently win at times and kill the witness of the church. And look at verse 10. It's a grisly scene. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets who tormented the earth, they're going to celebrate the silencing of the church and its witness. Kind of as an aside note here, you see that the preaching of the gospel becomes a source of torment to people hardened in their unbelief. What's being pictured here? What's being pictured here is the fact that every single one of us has a limited time in which to witness in this world. And you will be taken out of play in the world at one time or another. And the forces of evil rejoice every time a Christian witness is removed. Every time. And this affects churches. There are places in the world where the church is so beat down and oppressed that it appears the church is wiped out. I'm reading about this young girl in Pakistan who had been accused, it turned out to be a setup of burning the Quran. Why was the imam doing it? Because she was a Christian. And we have to get rid of these Christians. And there are times when it looks as if the devil has won and the witness of the church has been silenced. Really what it helps us remember, though, is we have to be faithful with the time we have. With the time we have, because it will be limited, the time we're on the earth in which we can be witnesses to God. And we want to use our time wisely while we have it. But fourthly, we see that Satan will never be able to completely silence the witness of the church. So in verse 11 to 14, we see how after the 3.5 days, and by the way, 3.5 days would be relatively short given the other time frames we're describing. This apparent victory of the devil is short lived. What happens? The breath of life from God enters them and they stand on their feet. And of course, that causes great fear. And a voice from heaven calls them to come up, and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies see them. And at this point, there's this terrifying judgment, an earthquake. The city wall comes down, the city of unbelief, and a significant number of people perish in this judgment. And I think the point here is that although it may appear that the witness of the church has been silenced in some places and times, it will never, ever be fully and completely silenced. That it will be as if the church continues to come back to life, continues to be resurrected to witness to the Lord. Once again, I quote from Lewis Brighton. He said, "Thus the picture given by the scene of the two witnesses is that the Christian church composed of individual Christians is always living in witness, dying for that witness, and being raised again for further witness." I guess it's like that game at the fair, you know, the whack-a-mole thing where you have this baton and these things pop up and you hit one there and then that goes down and another one pops up over there. And so you hit it over there and another one pops up over here. And that's the whole game. You're just bouncing around. And in some ways, the devil attacks the church, tries to destroy the church, and the church maybe even gets greatly silenced in one place. It pops up someplace else. I was reading in one of the commentators that I'm studying, written back in the 1940s. He was saying, look at the nation of China. You know, the witness has been destroyed there. The church has been destroyed there. You can't openly preach the gospel there. The believers have been driven out of there. The missionaries are all gone from there. This is in the 1940s. And of course, today, most experts think there may be over 100 million believers in China today. And so if Satan thought he had a victory there in suppressing the witness of the church, that situation certainly hasn't stood. That Christ continually raises up his church, and he will raise it up. And you look at Western Europe today, and that's a spiritual wasteland, though it had been such a wonderful place in the days after the Reformation. We don't know what the future of our country is, but we do know if the witness of the gospel is ever tamped down here, it will pop up somewhere else and it will continue to grow, and the devil will never, ever be able to destroy it. And this is important for you to realize as well, that you are part of a witnessing church, that you will praise and glorify God, and that even if your time on earth is cut short and you leave here, you will be raised to praise the Lord and to testify to him, that your witness will never fully be silenced, and neither will the witness of the church in the world. And that leads us to our fifth point, which is one day all opposition to the church will finally cease. So this is the end of the second woe, which is the whole sixth trumpet. This interlude is over. And now in verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounds, and we're transported back up into heaven, and we hear these wonderful words which Handel put into his Hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this angelic host falls down and worships God and gives him thanks as the one who has come, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And what's going on here? Well, first of all, the kingdom, the Lord is the king of the whole universe, the kingdoms of the world. It's the word cosmos there, that the Lord has come and taken the kingdoms of the world. And we would say Jesus has always been king, and in his crucifixion and resurrection, he defeated the devil. But his reign is not acknowledged by everyone universally, and we do not see all things put under his feet yet. And this is saying a day is coming when this great king will come and take his throne, and he will rule, and everyone will acknowledge his rule, and everyone will see it, and all the opponents of his church will be put away forever. And this is what they're celebrating. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. But it says you will reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and you will destroy those who destroy the earth. Interesting, isn't it? Because Satan's described as the great destroyer. And now the world, in opposition to God, is called those who destroy the earth. And God says sin is the greatest enemy of this earth and this world. And he will come and destroy all sin and put away all sinners. And the people of God will celebrate. And it says here in verse 19 that the temple of God in heaven is open and the ark is visible. And there are these thunders and lightnings that accompany the presence of God. And these people are saying, you see into heaven. And the on earth, the temple always had a veil that blocked the ark. Nobody could see that. And now it's wide open and the people of God can see God and be in his presence. In the ark is in their very presence. We studied the book of Joshua last year. And you'll remember the book of Joshua, toward the very beginning of the book, their first major battle, they go in against the city of Jericho. And God says, take the ark and march around the city seven times and blow your trumpets. And when you blow, the walls will come down and you'll go right in. And that imagery is picked up here. You see that? There's earthquake. There's the walls of the city falling. There's the appearance of the ark of God. And it reminds us that the ark of God is a tremendous blessing to those who are in Jesus Christ, who come into the presence of God. But it's a tremendous terror to those who are the enemies of God. It is a representation of God's holy power, something they do not want to have. I don't know if you can imagine what's being described here, but what's being described is a time when you will never be embarrassed to tell somebody else that you're a Christian. That there'll be nobody to laugh at you if you say, yes, I believe I was created by God. There will be no opponents of the church. And this would really mean something to people living in countries where they are dying for their faith. No more opposition to the gospel. That's the trajectory of the church. At war here on the earth, witnessing against opposition, maybe silenced temporarily, but always rising up to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until that day when there are no more opponents of the gospel. And we worship face to face. And we say with this host, the kingdoms of the world are the Lord's and is Christ's. And he will reign forever and ever. And the last thing I want to say about this is that Jesus is the one who will ensure that you complete your work as a faithful witness. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel like I do so well knowing about the opposition that I'm going to face. It seems like it's a lot easier just to keep your head down. Don't make eye contact. You know, don't make any waves. And so we can say, well, you know, I'm not being a witness. But notice in verse 7, there's something I didn't mention earlier, the very beginning of the verse, that none of this happens until they've finished their testimony. No one's testimony is ever silenced until he or she has completed that testimony. One of the little girls who died at Sandy Hook, a 6-year-old girl who was a Christian, and her testimony continued through the words of her father, in a sense, after she died. And we can look at that and say, well, this is a terrible tragedy. It is a terrible tragedy. And the forces of darkness love to see a Christian's life cut short in the world. But that little girl's life wasn't cut short on God's time frame. She had finished her witness on the earth. And now she's raised to be a part of that witness in heaven, praising God in the direct presence of her Savior. And this really is the only hope we have that we will be faithful in our witness, is that we realize that we are connected to the great witness in Jesus Christ. You see how this passage really describes for us the life of Jesus. Who was it that came and was opposed and assaulted continually? Who was murdered and then people celebrated his death? It was Jesus. And who was it that was raised up again just a few days later and who ascended to heaven in a cloud in glory? It was Jesus. Jesus is the great witness. And it's only because you are united to Jesus in faith that you have any hope of being a faithful witness. But because you are connected to Christ, His promise is you will be a witness until you finish your work, and not a moment too soon. And He will then take you to heaven, where you join this great chorus praising God for all eternity. We need to realize we live in a world that's fighting against the witness of the church. It wants to silence it. But God will never let that happen. And that by the grace of Christ, we can and continue to proclaim His truth until Jesus comes again and there's no more need to fight against unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for this picture that You've given us of the real blood and guts battle we're involved in. We because these are spiritual realities, we often just don't see them, don't understand them. That we are in a battle, that the world wants to silence the voice of the church. That sometimes it appears that the world has been successful in that. But how we thank You for the grace that You show Your church, that Jesus Christ says, "I will build My church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." That the church continues to rise again to proclaim Your truth. And how we thank You for the promise that that will continue until You come again. And we will all worship You in Your presence. And You will judge evil and put away all Your enemies. Lord, help us to be faithful in our lives this week as we attempt to be witnesses for Christ, recognizing that it is His work as our great witness in our place that enables us to do that. And we pray that You would glorify Him in us. In Jesus' name, amen.